Thank you so much. Doesn't our worship team do such an awesome job? Let's give them a hand this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. We're going to be picking up where we left off two Sundays ago because we had a great sermon in between from our youth pastor, Jesse Payne. So let's give him a hand again for just that strong message he preached last Sunday. If you're visiting with us, you may not be familiar with what we're going through right now, but we're in our series called Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus, and it's based off of Mark 1:17, where Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And we're looking at that definition of a disciple that Jesus provides us in that text. And we've been camping out over the last several weeks on the doctrine of salvation. You say, why are we camping out on that doctrine? Because Jesus' initial words, his command, follow me, is an invitation to salvation. And so we're breaking this doctrine down. And what we've discovered over the last several weeks is that mankind all has the same problem. We all have the same problem of sin, which causes us, as Romans 3:23 tells us, to fall short of the glory of God. Because we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, we fall short of his perfect and righteous character, and we cannot enter into his presence. None of us are born into this world with a right relationship with God. And we've seen that that sin problem has a penalty. It has a penalty of death, which has physical, spiritual, and eternal consequences, and we fleshed that out in Romans 6:23 as we looked at that. But we've noted that we have a God who loves us, John 3:16, and that God was motivated by his love to take care of our problem of sin along with this penalty. And that's what we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is telling the Corinthians the heartbeat of his message that he preached. It was the message of reconciliation, which is an aspect of salvation where Paul is telling them there was this concept of a ruptured relationship between God and mankind, but God has acted on our behalf so that he might do away with the enmity and the hostility, and he might provide peace and a relationship and fellowship between himself and mankind. In verses 20 and 21 is where Paul tells us how God has done this, and it's specifically in verse 21. God has reached out to us. God has made a way for us to have a relationship with himself through the death of Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus' death that God has dealt with the problem and the penalty of sin. And when we looked at this text initially two Sundays ago, we saw that there are several truths about Jesus' death that Paul brings out in this verse, in verse 21. First of all, we noticed that Jesus' death was a God-appointed sacrifice. Look in verse 21. The text says, he, referring to God the Father, made him, referring to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The text first tells us that the death of Jesus focuses on what God did. Jesus' death was a God-appointed sacrifice. This pictures God reaching down to mankind, not mankind reaching up to God. So it's God who first stepped in our direction, God who first acted on our behalf to restore a relationship that was ruptured. And we pointed out in this aspect of the text that God gets all the credit for salvation. Judas may have betrayed him, the angry mob may have came and arrested him, Pilate may have condemned him, the Roman soldiers may have beat him and nailed him to the cross, but the reason Jesus was being put to death on that cross is because God, the Father, was putting him to death. God had a plan. He used the free will of man, but in his sovereignty, he was accomplishing his purposes that he might provide us with salvation. So we saw that Jesus' death is a God-appointed sacrifice. Second of all, we saw that Jesus' death is an innocent sacrifice. Look at what Paul says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus here was an innocent sacrifice. The word knew, it means Jesus never had a personal experience with sin. He was flawless. He was perfect. He was the innocent one giving himself up on the cross in the place of the guilty. So Jesus' death is a God-appointed sacrifice. It's an innocent sacrifice. And then thirdly, we saw that Jesus' death is a penalty-paying sacrifice. When God put Jesus to death on that cross, Jesus was paying the penalty of sin, which we discussed in Romans 6:23, for the wages. When sin runs its course, it pays us a payment. And what is that payment? It is death. And Jesus was suffering on that cross, paying the physical, the spiritual, and the eternal consequences that sin brings about, that every human being should pay himself in judgment. But Jesus took that penalty upon himself. So we see these three aspects, first of all, in the text, that Jesus, his death was a God-appointed sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice, and a penalty-paying sacrifice. This morning, I want us to look at the remaining three truths concerning Jesus' death in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Note what the text says. Jesus' death was a sin-bearing sacrifice. Paul makes it very explicit. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a great exchange that was taking place. As Jesus was in agony for hour upon hour on the cross, there was a great transfer that was taking a place. God the Father was placing upon Jesus the sins of the world. Essentially, when the Bible tells us that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, Paul is telling us that God was treating Jesus as a sinner on the cross. And the reason he was treating him the way a sinner would be treated is because in his body he was bearing the sins of the entire world. On that cross, God placed upon Jesus the guilt of the entire world for every wrongdoing that mankind has ever committed. I want you to note these verses and listen to what they say about sin being upon Jesus. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, which predicts the coming of the suffering servant who would pay for the sins of mankind, listen to what Isaiah 53:6 says. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. So all of us have wandered from the way of God. We've all gone astray, but listen to this. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God caused our sin to fall upon his servant, Jesus. Isaiah 53:11. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He was the servant who would take upon his own shoulders. He's the servant who would carry. He is the servant who would shoulder the iniquity of all men. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Yet he himself bore the sins of many. Three different times in Isaiah chapter 53, we see a reference made to God's servant bearing sin. Listen to what the New Testament says. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, John chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is his declaration as he was coming towards him. Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 tells us, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The first time that Jesus came, he was judged by God on the cross, and he bore the sins of the world. And he's coming back a next time, but this next time it will not be to bear the sins of many. He will be coming back to judge all of those who do not believe. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. By Jesus dying on the cross and taking our sins upon himself, the scripture tells us that's how mankind receives healing to his ultimate problem, a sin problem. Listen to what Wayne Grudem says. In the same way in which Adam's sins were imputed to us, so God imputed our sins to Christ. That is, he thought of them as belonging to Christ. And since God is the ultimate judge and definer of what really is in the universe, when God thought of ours our sins as belonging to Christ, then in fact they actually did belong to him. The guilt for our sins, that is the liability for punishment, was thought of by God as belonging to Christ rather than to us. God placed the sins of the world on his sinless son, and he judged him as if he had committed them. Now let me be careful to make a clarification. I told you last time we looked at this text that we need not go farther than what the scripture actually tells us concerning what happened on the cross, because there's a mystery to it. I still, having studied the scripture for years and for years and having even earned a PhD in New Testament, I still do not understand everything that took place on the cross. It's a mystery to me in so many ways. When the Bible says he made him to be sin who knew no sin, this does not mean that Christ was made a sinner. Colin Cruz argues that this position is rightly rejected out of hand. So even though Jesus shouldered our sins, even though God placed upon him the guilt of the world for all of our wrongdoings, this does not mean that Jesus ever had a sinful nature. He was the one who knew no sin. He was perfect. And this does not mean that Jesus actually committed our sins. He was our substitute. He was dying in our place. What the text is telling us here, the best we can understand it, is that in some mysterious way, God, being God himself, was able to place our sins upon his son and treat him as if he had actually committed them, even though he never did. Leviticus chapter 16 prescribes in the Old Testament God's commandment concerning the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. This was a very important day in Israel's calendar. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. It was the time when the high priest would make sacrifice for the sins of the people to restore them into a right relationship with God. The way this first started is that the high priest must first make atonement for his own sins. So he would offer a bull as a sacrifice for himself and for his family. And then two goats were selected. They would cast lots over the goats to decide which goat would be the sacrificial goat and which goat would be the scapegoat. The former, the sacrificial goat, represented the innocent victim that must pay the penalty for sin, which is death. The blood that must be shed, the life that must be given because of the guilty party. This animal's blood was shed, the innocent in the place of the guilty. After the high priest slay that goat, he then would come to the live goat, and he would place his hands upon the head of the live goat, which is called the scapegoat. And he would confess the sins of Israel over this live goat. And then this goat was sent out from the camp into the wilderness. And this pictured the transfer of Israel's sin to an innocent victim, which was then cast away as if the sins were being removed from the people. I'm telling you, when I think about this picture, it just gets me excited, because when you read your Old Testament, you are to understand that what God was doing in the Old Testament, he was preparing us for his greater plan in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, that sacrificial goat, that scapegoat, they were pointing forward to a greater sacrifice. In the Old Testament, that sacrificial goat that would give its life for the innocent or for the guilty was pointing forward to Jesus on the cross, who would be the sacrificial substitute for our sins, the one who would shed his blood, who would give his life for the guilty. That scapegoat, which was let go as the sins were confessed over and it was sent out into the wilderness, that scapegoat represented Jesus, who would ultimately take our sins away once and for all. What God was doing in the Old Testament, he was preparing, he was predicting what he would do in the New Testament once and for all for the problem of sin. Now I want us to get personal this morning. I want you to think with me about a sin you've committed recently or in the past, or maybe it's even a sin that you're presently committing. Maybe you cheated on a test. Maybe you said something to your wife that you shouldn't have said. Maybe you disobeyed your parents. Maybe you had sex outside of the covenant of marriage. Maybe you did something that no one else knows about. It's just you. And I want you to think about the guilt you have felt over that sin, or the guilt that you're presently feeling right now because of that sin. I want you to think about the shame. I want you to think about the embarrassment, the sense of wrongdoing in your heart because of what you did, knowing it was wrong. And then I want you to think about this. On the cross, our sinless Savior, the eternal Son of God who humbled himself and came into this world, as he was crucified on that cross, millions upon millions of sins were put upon him, and he was bearing the guilt of the entire world. Listen to what Wayne Grudem says. As Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And then get this, listen to this. He faced the weight of the guilt of millions of sins alone. I can think back to the times when I have done wrong, and I just knew I needed to confess it because I was feeling so guilty. On that cross, Jesus was bearing the guilt of every sin, of every man, of every generation that ever was or ever will be. Jesus was bearing it all alone. It is beyond our understanding to truly grasp what he went through in his suffering as a sin bearer, as that sacrifice, as the Word of God clothed in flesh, who would, as John the Baptist said, would take away the sin of the world. For him to do that, he had to bear it, and he had to bear it alone. Christ entered into our place. He was our substitute on the cross to meet our deepest need. When Paul says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Paul is telling us that what Jesus experienced on that cross and being our sin bearer, he did this once, and he did it once and for all. And you listen to your pastor this morning. Jesus' sacrifice on that cross, as he was dying the death to be our sin bearer, he completely satisfied the demands of a holy God. Did you hear me? He completely satisfied God. His death was absolutely sufficient for what God demanded. And this is what this means for us this morning. May we not ever try and add to his cross. Do you hear me? We never come to Jesus and say, I'm bringing anything for salvation. We don't add baptism to it. We don't add church membership to it. We don't add some kind of moral living to it. What Jesus did on the cross was payment in full. Nothing else ever has to be done. So whatever sins you've committed, as we sung in that song a while ago, where the devil is bringing up shame and guilt over what you've done, you go back to the cross and you can say, Jesus paid it in full. That sin was included once and for all. There is forgiveness in the cross of Jesus because he paid that price once and for all. Never again does it have to be repeated. It is an insult to the cross that we would ever think we could add something to what he did for us. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. And then a second point of application, Colin Cruz points this out. He says, if becoming the righteousness of God means that God has pronounced judgment in our favor and he's put us in a right relationship with himself, then to become sin, as the opposite of that, would mean that God has pronounced judgment against Christ because he took upon himself the burden of our sins, with the result that his relationship with God was momentarily but terribly beyond all human understanding, it was severed. And I love what he says here. It is then no wonder that the love of Christ was such a strong motivating force in Paul's life. And once we grasp the significance of the love of Christ for us, it will also be a strong motivating force in our own lives as well. Do you get what Colin Cruz was pointing out there? Paul never got over the cross. He never got over what Jesus did for him on the cross. And he so meditated on the cross, he so thought about the cross, that all he could do was continue to fall more and more and more in love with Jesus. And that's what motivated him to spend his life for him. That's what motivated him to say, if you let me live, I'm going to preach the gospel. If you imprison me, I'm going to preach the gospel. And if you put me in jail, I'm going to go to be with my Savior. Paul was so wrapped up in Jesus because he understood what he did for him on the cross. Listen to your pastor this morning. Fall more and more in love with Jesus. Never stop loving Jesus. Keep thinking about what he did on the cross for you. Think about his sufferings. Think about his sin bearing on the cross. The next time you're tempted to gratify the deeds of the flesh, the next time there is this urge rising up in you to act in a way that you know is inconsistent with the Word of God, cry out to God for help, remembering what he went through on the cross for your sins. So Jesus' death on the cross, as Paul tells us, it was a death where he was bearing the sins of the world. But fourthly, Paul tells us, Jesus' death was not only a sin-bearing sacrifice, it was also a wrath-averting sacrifice. When we look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf. The fact that Jesus' death was a wrath-averting sacrifice, it's more implied than it is explicitly stated in this text. Remember, when we introduced this text 2 Sundays ago, we talked about the concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation is under this umbrella of salvation, which pictured the rupture of a relationship which has brought hostility and enmity and displeasure, both on man's side and also on God's side. What this text is telling us when it speaks of reconciliation in the prior verses is it's bringing out the concept that because of sin, man's relationship to God was changed. And in changing that relationship, sin aroused the holy anger, the holy displeasure of God against mankind and against his sin. The wrongdoings, we could put it this way, the wrongdoing of man, it kindled the anger of God. On the cross, as Jesus was dying, he had our sins placed upon him by God. But not only was he bearing the guilt of our sins, at the same time, God was pouring out all of his indignation. He was pouring out all of his fury. He was unleashing all of his stored up anger against mankind because of sin upon Jesus. Jesus became the object, listen to this, as Wayne Grudem says, he became the object of intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Year after year had passed. God had an anger against sin that must be satisfied. Year after year had passed. Generation after generation had passed. The animal sacrifices were put in place in the Old Testament, but that never fully took away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. If it would have, they would have ceased to have been offered and God would have been appeased. But year after year, generation after generation, until the coming of the Son, of the Lamb of God, through which all of those sacrifices were pointing forward. And he lived that perfect life. And then he was put to death on that cross. And as he was bearing our sins, God judged him with an anger and with a vengeance that had been stored up from all of those prior generations. Jesus absorbed, get this, not some of it, not part of it. Jesus absorbed, I can't even grasp this. He absorbed all of God's anger directed against sin. I mean, think how mind-boggling this is. The Son of God, because he was God in the flesh, he was able, because he was the God-man, to take the full brunt of God's anger that had been stored up. so that we might have peace with God, so that we might have a relationship with God, so that we might have friendship with God. Now, when you start talking about the wrath of God, there are some who object to this idea of Jesus as being the object of God's wrath on the cross. And one of the primary reasons they do so is because they cannot seem to understand how you can have a Bible that talks about the one true God being a God of love on the one hand, but on the other hand, also picturing him as a God of wrath and a God of judgment. They just see the two as totally incompatible. But Leon Morris, he correctly writes when he states, we should not understand God's wrath as a vindictive wrath. It actually is the other side of his love. It is his love blazing out in fiery indignation against all evil in the beloved. It is the hostility of God's holy nature to every form of sin. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is a God of love, but he's also a God whose character is repulsed by every form of evil. And though he's a God of love, the other side of his love, as Leon Morris says, is judgment. It's a God of wrath. And so God's wrath had to be satisfied. I want you to listen to these verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There we have a reference to the wrath of God. Romans 5, 9, Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, these people who deny the aspect of the wrath of God, how do you explain Romans 5, 9? Paul is telling us because of what God did in Christ and because we've accepted that, we will be saved from the wrath that is to come. If there's no wrath, how are people going to experience it in the future who deny God's only provision for sin, Jesus? It makes absolutely no sense. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But God, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up, listen, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So Paul tells us that wrath is being stored up for those who reject Christ. And then finally, 1 John 2:2. And he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. This word propitiation, it's one of those deep-sounding words, and it does have a deep meaning in the New Testament, but you need to know it. You need to understand it. The word propitiation, it refers to Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrifice who was absorbing the wrath of God. And we find reference to this several times throughout the New Testament. Jesus is a propitiatory sacrifice. He is a sacrifice who takes away God's wrath and anger. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. Jesus takes away the wrath of God, averting it from sinners who deserve the judgment of God. At Lakeland, we have often sung the hymn, In Christ Alone. You may know the words, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And then one of the stanzas says this, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Back in the fall of 2013, the USA Today featured a write-up concerning the Presbyterian Church USA over this particular hymn. The story read in part, fans of a beloved Christian hymn, they won't get any satisfaction in a new church hymnal. The committee, putting together a new Presbyterian Church USA hymnal, they dropped the popular modern hymn, In Christ Alone, because of the song's author refusing to change a phrase about what? The wrath of God. The original lyrics say that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song wanted to substitute the words, listen to this, the love of God was magnified. The song's author, Stuart Townsend, and Nashville resident Keith Getty, they objected. So the committee voted to drop the song. Timothy George, dean of Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, he criticized the committee in an online column. Timothy George said in a phone interview that he worries that the committee dropped the song because the idea of God's wrath has become unpopular. I don't see this as an isolated case, George said. It fits into a wider pattern of downplaying parts of Christian doctrine that are offensive. Listen to me. As your pastor, I'm never going to give up the fact that this Bible teaches that God is a God of love. But it also teaches the other side of God's character. He is a God of wrath. He is a God who's angered within his holy character because of wrongdoing as it being an affront to his character. And some churches may stop preaching about it, but this preacher never will. Because the Bible teaches us that while he loves us, there is a judgment to come. And all who reject God's provision for sin will experience that wrath. I remember an instance when I was a teenager. I won't tell you what I did. I've got my reasons. But I disobeyed my dad. And I'll tell you, I thought I was slick. I thought I had gotten away with it. I covered my tracks, and man, I was like, whew, I pulled this one off. Well, I'll never forget when my dad found out what I did. I want to tell you, my dad loved me, but my wrongdoing angered him. I looked into my dad's eyes, and he had that look like, dear God, save me. And I want you to understand something. My dad was a sinful dad. Like all of us, he had a sinful nature. But yet my sinful father, he had a love for me, but at the same time, when I disobeyed him, it brought forth an anger. This is not a perfect analogy, but our God is perfect. He is absolutely holy. And he loves us with a love that went to the extent of sending his son into this world to die on the cross for us. But there is the other side of his character. He is a God of wrath. And when we did wrong back in the garden and that sin nature that was passed down to every mankind and which was expressed in all of our different sinful thoughts and deeds and words, it aroused the anger of our holy Creator. And it had to be expressed in judgment. That's why Jesus' death is so important. Because when he came and he died, he took the wrath that should have been absorbed by you and me for all of eternity. And he did that for us on the cross. I pray this morning that you will hear my heart. If you have never trusted in Christ, if you've come this morning because someone invited you, if you've come this morning just out of what you think is a random chance, I'm telling you this morning, it's a divine appointment. This pastor is warning you with a proclamation from the Word of God. There is a day of reckoning that is coming one day where every man will stand before him. And those who have not been covered by Jesus Christ in his death, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in him, you will stand before your Creator. And you will experience his wrath for all of eternity as he judges you and casts you from his presence. And you will spend forever and ever and ever in a literal hell. The wrath of God is real. Please heed this pastor's instruction this morning. Run to the covering that Jesus provides, because on that cross, he absorbed the wrath that was intended for us all. And if you're found in Christ by trusting in him and what he did, God will not judge you because Jesus was already judged in your place. And I want to say this to my Lakeland family this morning. When you think about the wrath that Jesus absorbed to reconcile us to God, to remove this hostility and the displeasure of God, you need to think often that God does not take sin lightly. God is not passive towards sin. God is not neutral towards sin. God does not turn his head away from sin. God takes sin very seriously. Jesus endured the wrath of God hour after hour after hour after hour on the cross so that we would not have to. The next time you go to sin high-handedly, may God bring to your mind 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when you think about the judgment and the wrath that Jesus took in your place. And say, God, help me not to go down this path because I know sin brings your displeasure. And you judged Jesus for it 2,000 years ago on the cross. And then finally this morning as we close this text, we need to see here that Jesus' death is not only a sin-bearing sacrifice, it's not only a wrath-averting sacrifice, but Jesus' death is a status-changing sacrifice. Look at the latter part of verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The latter part of this verse is what we call a purpose clause. Paul has made a case building up to this latter part of the verse telling us the purpose for which God appointed Jesus to be a sacrifice for us. What was the ultimate purpose for Jesus' death? Paul tells us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The word righteousness here, it speaks of uprightness. It calls to mind the untainted, the perfect, holy character of God, that which accords with his divine standards. And if you're going to understand this language of the righteousness of God, you have to think in terms of a courtroom because it's a legal concept. I want you to picture this. You're in court and God is the judge. And you're standing before God guilty of wrongdoing. The penalty for your wrongdoing, sin, is death. But there's something about this judge. He doesn't deal with you the way you deserve to be treated. Instead, he deals with you the way in which he views the one who's never done any wrong, which would be his son. When Paul speaks about us becoming the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus, Paul is calling us into the courtroom to see God as the judge who declares all of us who are in Christ to be righteous. He takes what Christ did on the cross in paying for our penalty of sin, and he credits it to our own account. Since Christ paid the penalty, we do not have to pay it ourselves. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. God is declaring, because of what Christ did for us, that we are now righteous in his eyes. This is the righteousness both that God requires and the righteousness that God provides. Now, when you think about this concept of becoming the righteousness of God in Christ, what Paul's dealing with here is more of a position, a status, rather than a state. Let me help you to understand this. It's important to understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying here that God has made us righteous, though there is truth to the fact that once God saves us, he begins to transform us and change us. What Paul has in view here is not God making us righteous inside, because here's the truth. Once you come to Christ, you're still a sinner. You are still guilty of the fact that you've done wrongdoings. You are still going to have a sinful nature throughout the whole of your Christian life, and that will never be removed until our glorification when God makes all things new. What Paul is talking about here is not the changing of our state, but the changing of our status. We're still sinners, but here's the key. We are forgiven sinners. God is looking at us and saying, though they were guilty, I'm declaring them based upon what Christ did as being righteous now. Kenneth Keithley explains it this way. He said, some explain that to be justified by God, it means that God views the sinner just as if he had never sinned. The saying is quaint, but it's incorrect because we're not declared innocent. See, we still did the sins. We still committed the crimes. God's not declaring us innocent, Keithley says. He's declaring us forgiven. Because we are now positionally in Christ, God views us the way he views his son. Let's suppose, using Mitchell and Sissy as an example, let's suppose back in the day when the two of them first met, let's suppose Mitchell was a very wealthy man. And Sissy's saying, I wish he had been. And let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that Sissy was a very poor woman. So you have a man who's wealthy and a woman who's poor. From the time of their union together, when she unites with Mitchell, do you know what happens? Sissy's status changes. Because she unites to a wealthy man, she now has the status of being a wealthy woman. In a similar way, we were totally bankrupt. We had nothing to offer God. We were all condemned. But Christ went to the cross. He died in our place. He took our sin. He took our judgment. He took God's wrath. And he paid the penalty completely, absolutely, once and for all. And the Bible tells us here, because he did that, when we trust in Christ, we are then joined with Christ. And what's true of Christ then becomes true of us. But here's the sticking point. Notice the text does not say God made us righteous, but it says we become the righteousness of God in Christ. The righteousness we have is no righteousness of our own. It's only due to the relationship, the union that we have in our beloved Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who had became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, when we come to know Christ, Christ becomes our righteousness. Murray Harris says, not only does the believer receive from God a right standing before him on the basis of faith in Jesus, but here Paul says that in Christ, the believer in some sense actually shares the righteousness that characterizes God himself because of what Jesus did for us. I don't know how to illustrate it any better, but imagine yourself standing before God one day, a guilty sinner. And seated next to God the Father is Jesus Christ. And it's time for your judgment. The one who was crucified, the one who was dead but is now alive, he gets up off of the throne and he comes and he stands in front of you. And all that God the Father sees is the righteousness of his Son that's before him. Because you were in him. In Christ, we have a right standing. God has brought us into a right relationship. I told you this text is not talking so much about God making us righteous in our state, but you did not hear me say this. The fact that God changes our status, it ends up that God changes our state. God's desire for us is that our practice, the longer we walk in Christ, will match our position. God's desire for us is that the status we have of righteousness will become a status that we are living out, as we talked about earlier, because we love Jesus so much and we think about what he did on the cross for us. We're saying, now that I'm saved, it's not all the sin that I want. It's, good Lord, there's more sin than I want. And I want to live a holy life that reflects the righteous status that I now have in Christ Jesus. Tony Evans, in his book, The Theology You Can Count On, he tells the story. It's reported that the emperor, Napoleon Bonaparte, he once looked at a map. And he said, if it were not for that one red dot, I could rule the world. That red dot was the British Empire, the one place on the map that Napoleon could not conquer. Satan is a lot like Napoleon. He looks at the cross and he says, if it were not for that one red stained cross, I could have conquered the human race. Guys, God did so much for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, as Paul explains, when he took the initiative to put Jesus to death on the cross, so the innocent one might stand in the place of the guilty, so that the ones who deserve to be judged might be judged in their place, so that the one who deserved the wrath of God might absorb it for them, so that the one who deserved to pay for their sins might pay that price physically, spiritually, and eternally. What God did on that cross, we can never totally grasp it, but may we never stop thinking about it. Because of what God did on the cross, Satan cannot have you and he cannot have me, because he cannot overcome the cross. As we go to the Lord, I just want to bring this back around this morning as we think about this text. God did so much for us, so much for the world in Jesus and putting him to death. If you don't know Christ, if you've never trusted in him for salvation, for forgiveness, we're going to give you an opportunity this morning, an invitation to come forward. We want to walk you through what that looks like. The Bible teaches us, in short, is you're a sinner. You've done wrong in the eyes of God. You're under his judgment, and you're going to pay for it one day. But God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. And you don't have to pay for it because Jesus paid for it, but you have to trust in what Jesus did. And we want to help you with that. And maybe you're here this morning. You're a church member. Maybe you've just not been walking closely with the Lord. You've not been thinking about the cross. You're interested in so many other things, but you're getting away from the main doctrines of the Bible. And maybe going back to the cross, you've been thinking about some of the sins you've got in your life this morning. We're going to open up the altar this morning so that you can come and you can confess your wrongs before the Lord, knowing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why does he do that? Because Jesus already died for those sins 2,000 years ago. So we're going to open up these altars. Let's be a clean church. Let's be a church that looks to the cross and says, how much sin there is before me and how much my heart wants to run from it. So we'll be a people who are close and clean before the Lord. Maybe you need to unite with this church. God's laid it on your heart that this is the place where you need to serve him. We're going to open that up for you too. We want to counsel you in those matters. Whatever you need to do, would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Dear God, thank you for 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul explains so clearly what you did for us in Christ to make possible a relationship with you. Lord, whatever we need to do in our hearts, if there's anyone lost, or Lord, if there's anyone saved that has business to do with you this morning, God, may you draw them forward, and God, may you just work in their heart as it pleases you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.